Well, we've been in Esther for quite a while. I want to capture the essence of the entire book. Just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here for a while or this is your first time, we're in the book of Esther, a small little book, 10 chapters, that right before the Psalms that you find where there's no mention of God's name. An unusual book in that respect. Because every book mentions God's name, yes? But not Esther. But even in the book of Esther, you see that God is working behind the scenes in the lives of Mordecai and Esther and all the Jewish people. You find them in a time period that they are in exile, having been captured by Babylon and brought out of Jerusalem and out of Judah all the way to Babylon. But now Babylon is no longer the ruler of the world. Assyria has been conquered by Babylon, and now Persia has come and conquered Babylon, and now Persia rules the world. They rule 127 provinces, from India all the way over to Ethiopia in Africa. So they rule the entire universe at the time. And they have basically set the Jewish people free. They're no longer in bondage and slavery, they've been set free. Cyrus the Great had come and released them. A portion of the Jews had already moved back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but many of the Jewish people remained there in the under the Persian rule in their area. What you find in the book of Esther is that not everyone likes the Jewish people. There's always those who are anti-Semitic, always those who would like to eliminate or annihilate the Jewish people, and that in this book is Haman. Haman convinces the king of that time, Xerxes, in your scriptures, or possibly it says Ahasuerus, convinces the king for a mere 10,000 talents of silver, let's write a law that cannot be reversed, that the Jewish people will be annihilated. Much like what we understand Hitler desired to do with all the Jewish people. So Haman is Hitler in this story. Let's annihilate, let's eliminate all Jewish people. Primarily because he has one person he cannot stand, and his name is Mordecai, the Jew, who sat at the temple, or at the king's gate. Every day he would see him, every day Haman would be irritated by Mordecai, because Mordecai would bow to his God, Jehovah, but he would not bow to Haman. So that's the story that we've been in. And in a matter of In reality, from the beginning of the story up to where we are, we've gone about 8.5-9 years. But in a matter of 24 hours, in a mere 24 hours, God turns the tables. Haman thinks he's going to build these gallows and murder Mordecai on it. And then in months in future, all the other Jews will be eliminated. But in a mere 24 hours, God turns the tables and Haman is on the gallows being killed and being removed as the problem for the Jewish people. It's amazing how God works. If you've been under severe pressure before and it's just mounting up and you think nothing can change, you're praying but you don't see it, and what seems like eternity, all of a sudden, then just in a snap of the finger, God has changed the circumstances. I love when God does that. He doesn't do it on our timing. You know, I would like him to have done some things yesterday or last week or last month, but sometimes God allows you to wait because God is a patient God. He's orchestrating things for His glory and your good, and when it is the right time, it'll be taken care of. Not a second before, not a second later. God's timing is perfect. So, here we are. In the story, Haman's been eliminated. You would assume that Haman, the problem, the Hitler-type person, he's been eliminated, so therefore, all their troubles are over. It's all said and done. They can just celebrate in the streets. Haman is dead! Haman is dead! We can live free! That's not true. Haman was the cause of the problem, but just because you've removed Haman from the scenario does not mean that you remove the problems. Haman had a law written that could not be revoked. Now, Haman's dead, but the law is not. And the Jewish people are still in fear that sometime in the future, and I'll show you the calendar in just a moment, sometime in the near future, about 9 months away, the people in all the provinces were going to come and annihilate the Jewish people. Just because one major problem has been removed does not mean you've been free from all the consequences of that problem. All of us have probably had in our past some pain or hurts from other people. Maybe family members, former employers, siblings, neighbors, just other people have hurt us and they've caused severe pain, some difficulties. And maybe it's been 20, 30, 40 years since you've encountered that person, or maybe that person's even dead. But the pain they inflicted has caused consequences or circumstances after. That residual effect of the pain from many years ago. It's interesting that sometimes when God removes the problem, He does not remove the consequences of that problem. Maybe your problem wasn't necessarily other people's infliction of pain on you, but it was pain that you inflicted upon yourself. Certain addictions, certain habits, certain lifestyles that you had, and though now God has forgiven you and removed that from you, there's a residual memory, this temptation, this distraction that always tries to rise back up and remind you of that past to bring you back. The problem's been removed, you've been forgiven for it, but it still kind of lingers on. You can still smell the aroma of that. Still fresh. You're not in bondage anymore, but there is still that effect. See that in this book. Haman's been removed, but the effects of Haman have not. And the Jewish people have to deal with and pray to and cling to God in the midst of the consequences of former pain. This message God delivers. And what I see here in this text, and we'll look at every verse, is that God not only delivers us from a problem, He continues to deliver us on a daily basis from the consequences. God doesn't just come in and rescue and remove all things from you, but He will forgive you. He will be your source of life. And then even then, you cling on to Him more. Sustain you through it. He's not a one-time deliverer. He is a daily deliverer. You see in this text some various things, how He's going to help them and how they responded. I'm thankful that not only in this book, but in almost every book of the Bible, I see this truth that God delivers those who trust Him from the enemies, from their circumstances, from their memories or addictions. And He continues to deliver until the day we are with Him face to face. There was a time, I trust, in your past when God opened your eyes to His holy word. It opened your heart to receive His forgiveness of your sins. How blessed is the man whose sins and iniquities are not counted against him anymore. There was a time you understood that you could not overcome your difficulties, your pain, your problems. You couldn't overcome your sin that held you in bondage. But Christ broke the chains and gave you eternal life. There was a time when your eyes were open, your heart was fully dedicated to Him, when you saw that only He could give you salvation. Sitting in His grace is a great place to be. But do you cling to Him as much now as you did at the moment of your conversion? You see it in new converts. I love hanging out with new converts, don't you? You remember what it's like to be around a new convert? Has it been too long? Why not share some scriptures with somebody? You might see that God will transform a heart again. But you be around new converts. When you're sitting around and having conversations with new converts, everything's exciting. They see God for all His majesty. There's this innocence and this just an exciting heart that just sees it fresh. That I think encourages those who've been in it a while that sometimes get busy and just take God for granted. That they see that there's been a transformation in their life and their heart, and they see God in all His glory, and those who've been with God for a while forget because they've had God in their life, God removed them from some problems, and then just go on and feel like they need to sanctify themselves and not depend on God to sanctify them, to make them holy. What you're going to see here in this text is, though God has removed Haman, Esther and Mordecai have not abandoned God in their delivery, in their salvation. That they will cling on to Him even more and see what God will continue to do to deliver them. God is acting through this book. He is behind the scenes, though not mentioned by name, we cannot deny His presence. I just share with you four things in this passage, in a just kind of an overview of this whole chapter, of Esther chapter 8. God acting. The first thing you'll see here is that God is acting through promotion. Haman has been removed, but God is doing something to promote. You see in verse 1, on that day specifically when Haman thought he got up that morning in order to go into the king's presence and say, I built some gallows, let's kill Mordecai. But in reverse, he ends up having to, Mordecai is elevated, rewarded for a past deed. And Haman, instead of killing Mordecai, takes Mordecai on a royal parade, giving Mordecai a royal horse, a royal crown, a royal robe, and he has to shout out about this man that the king wants to honor. Haman hated this day. And then that evening, he gets to go to another banquet, another time with the king and Esther, in order to be honored, so he was thinking. But he gets there, and it is revealed that Haman wants to kill the Jews. And not only would that include Mordecai and all the Jews spread out among the 127 provinces, the annihilation of all the Jews would include the king's wife. When you stand before the king and says, I set up a law to kill your wife, that's not a dinner engagement you want to keep. It's not fun. So, of course, the king, in his proper authority, has Haman immediately killed. And it's on that day that King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. In Persian Empire culture, the law was that if someone was a convict, someone was a criminal, a murderer, the man's household, the man who was guilty, their entire household, possessions and people will put under the authority of the king to do with what he desired to do. So the king now has possession of all of Haman's possessions and people, his family. He gets possession, and he immediately, in order to, I think, pacify or to soothe the pain that Esther was feeling for her people, he turns all those possession of people under the authority of Esther. Haman wanted to take care and eliminate all of your household and possessions. Let me in some way reconcile this by giving you all of Haman's household and possessions. I think it was a good first move. He was promoting Esther and trying to love her in this way. And then it goes on in verse 1, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. What an opportunity here, and what a day. You like to just be a fly on the wall here. All right. So Mordecai gets up that morning praying that God will do something, and the whole thing's been turned around. And now God is orchestrated where Haman is dead, and the king loves his wife and has already honored Mordecai. And now Esther reveals to the king that Mordecai is her older cousin, the man who loved her and cared for her and basically would have walked her down the aisle at her wedding to hand her over to the king. How much the king would now love Mordecai, more so than just a servant in his kingdom, but as a brother-in-law in some sense, a man he ought to honor and cherish. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai then came before the king, and Esther had disclosed what he was to her, more than just relational. I think it was all the affections that she had for him. So he is going to now honor Mordecai. Verse 2 goes on, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. The king honoring Mordecai again and gave him the property of Haman, the signet ring, for the pain he had suffered. The very ring that had sealed the law that was going to annihilate the Jews was now taken off of Haman's hand and given to Mordecai. The instrument of certainty of death has now been given to Mordecai, and he will be able to use it for significant life. It goes on in verse 2, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. She had received the possessions and people of Haman, and now she passes that over to Mordecai. Do with it as you please. Esther, out of her love for Mordecai, desired to honor him as well. So the king honors Esther, the king honors Mordecai, and Esther honors Mordecai, promotes them. Removing the problem of Haman and then the promotions that are happening here. God is lifting them up, not just removing the problem, but promoting them to a place of blessed living. You look it down at verse 15. It goes on to see what Mordecai's blessings were. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Twice Mordecai had protected the king, and twice he was rewarded. I believe he reaped the benefits of a track record of a righteous, trustworthy person. God was rewarding him through Haman because he was a righteous man, because he did what was right according to God's word. Last week I shared Psalm 37 with you. Just a portion of it at the tail end says this: wait for the Lord and keep His way. If we could just memorize that phrase. There's two things you primarily need to do in this world. You wait for the Lord to act, and you obey His ways. Yeah, but I want this to happen. I need that to happen. It's not happening quick enough. Wait for the Lord and obey His ways. We're people of rush. And sometimes the more we rush, the less we keep His ways. And He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. That was the reality of Mordecai's life. He waited for the Lord in the proper timing, and he did what was right. Let me take you to another verse, Psalm 18. Listen to this. It won't be on the screen. About these words that David wrote. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came to His ears. Read the rest. I'm just going to drop down here to verse 16 in Psalm 18. It says, He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me up out of the waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. You hear that? All that comes against you is too mighty for you. Those who hate you and would drag you back down, the addictions or the habits or the people that just want to keep you in bondage, they hate you and you cannot overcome them. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Verse 19 says, He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Don't miss this. Verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. The more I waited on the Lord and obeyed Him and did what was right according to His Word, the reward came in accordance to that. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted, or I have not wickedly departed from my God. I didn't rush ahead of Him. For all His ordinances, His law is before me. And I did not put away His statutes from me. And I was also blameless with Him. And I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyes. The Lord delivers you from your enemy, and He will continue to. Are you clinging to Him? Are you waiting for Him? Are you obeying what you know to be true, regardless if you understand the circumstances around you? Mordecai was rewarded and promoted because he trusted the Lord, even when he didn't see the answer. God delivered them from the wrath of Haman, and He promoted them for His glory. And you'll see why they were put in the position they were. So God acts through promotion. He's delivered them, and He's acting through this promotion of deliverance. The second thing you'll see in the next three verses is petition. Esther chapter 8, verse 3 says, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet. She wept. She implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. As I've already said, the removal of Haman was complete, but the consequences of Haman were not. So she pleaded with the king for help. She fell at his feet, weeping, imploring of him, help! When God removes our enemy, He does not always remove the consequences or the threats. Therefore, I believe that we go to our salvation and our King, and we plead with Him. We ask for help. We acknowledge we cannot live on our own strength. We need an all-powerful God. And He is ever-present. Look at verse 4. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, basically saying, yes, you have permission to speak. So she arose and stood before the king. Verse 5, then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight. You think about this in our prayers. Is this translatable in our generation? We don't have a king, but we do have a sovereign king, a God who has delivered us from the bondage and the hatred of Satan, who desires to snatch the truth away from us. Once He's delivered us from that, but we're still feeling the consequences, we go into His presence. Do we go in weeping, begging for His help, knowing that He'll help us, but praying such as she does, in a sense of, she's asking the king, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in His sight, if it seems proper to you. Certainly this sounds like our prayers. God, if it pleases you, if this is your will, I want this to happen. I'm coming to you for help, but you must be the one who gives permission for this. How many of us go into God's presence with our plan and say, God, you just have to make this happen. You're the all-powerful one, and I'm the all-knowing one, therefore I want this to happen, so you just make your power fly through my program. In reality, do we not come humble, waiting for Him to lower that golden scepter and says, yes, child, come. And we say, if it pleases you. My heart is this way, it's beating in this way. I have these pains, I have this struggle, I have this need. And I just want your will to be done. I'm content with whatever you command. But I wanted to bring it to your presence. I wanted to bring it to your attention. God is not unaware, but certainly He wants to hear the cries of His children with His will. It says, she goes on, if it's pleasing in His sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews. Please just revoke these letters. Revoke that law. That's my heart. That's what we'd pray. God, if this is right, would you just remove this? Destroy the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For verse 6 says, for how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? She's crying out for her people, the Jewish people, who are still in harm's way. Petition is similar to Paul's petition in the New Testament. Paul, who is a Jew, but a missionary to the Gentiles, never left his love for his people to be saved. Look back at Romans chapter 9. I'll throw it up on the screen. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to Paul, who desires for Gentiles to be saved, but he hasn't left his desire for his own kindred, the Jewish people, to be saved, to know Christ. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. As a believer, he knows God's word. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here's Paul, who is saved. And he's preaching to Gentile people and Jewish people throughout the empire at the time, the Roman Empire. Jewish people are rejecting his word and Gentiles are receiving it. But his heart's breaking for his people. He still desires the Jewish people to be saved. And he said, if God would see fit to just kill me and put me out of the way in order to save Jews, I'd be willing to give up my life for them. I wonder if our heart aches for our family, for our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, or even the Jewish people. For those who are unsaved, does our heart break? Would we be willing to get on our hands and knees and pray, to humble ourselves and be broken for lost people? As Paul is, as Esther is, that they need deliverance and only God can do something? There is a continual deliverance for those who plead, who petition, who pray with proper motives. Esther is before the king saying, we've been delivered, but we need continual deliverance. We need additional help, and I'm petitioning you, I'm pleading with you. And we would say to our God, we're praying with proper motives for God's will to be done and for deliverance to happen. Third thing you'll see in the text in verse 7 through 14 is a proclamation that God is acting to deliver his people through the promotion and through the petitions of his people and through proclamation, through the word that will be proclaimed. Look at verse 7. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther and have him hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. I've taken care of these things. States what he's already done. But then the king goes a little further. First with the decree. In verse 8, he goes on and says, now you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, which Mordecai had possession of, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Well, that's true of the old law too. She went into his presence and said, let's revoke the old law so the Jews will not be annihilated. The king could not revoke that law because the signet ring was on it. It was set in stone. But what he does instead is says, here's my signet ring. You have permission, as you see fit, to write a word that will counteract it. You write it, and you have my power and authority behind it. Write it. I've taken care of your problem. I've removed him and I've given you the blessings. Now, you write and see how you see fit, and I will support it. Then it goes on to verse 9, this decree. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. Now, when I first saw that, I got excited. I said, the third month on the 23rd day? If that was an American calendar, I think that's a great day. March 23rd. Just remember that. Write that down somewhere. March 23rd. That's a great day. Won't tell you why. You know what this is? It's actually May. If you look at a Jewish calendar and compare it to ours, it's May. So here's the time period. In May of that year, on the 23rd day, they're going to write a new law to counteract the original law that would annihilate the Jews. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, and I want to teach you a little bit about the calendar here. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, it was on the 13th day of the first month. We're in the third month here, on the first month, not January, it would have been March. Our time period of March was the day that Haman had the old law written. There's 70 days, the 13th day of the first month to the 23rd day of the third month was 70 days. The law to annihilate the Jews was written. Here, 70 days later, the law will be written to counteract that. I think that's symbolic somewhat of the 70 years they've been in captivity. God is very specific when he uses numbers. And he tells us these days. Now, just so you get a picture of when all this is going to happen, it was on the first month, 13th day, Nisan, that they wrote the law to annihilate the Jews. But the day of annihilation for the Jews would not happen until February. March it was written, go all the way around. February is the day of annihilation. They gave them a year. But 70 days after the law was written, they get another law. We'll see that. So, what is this new law? It was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes and provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as the Jews according to their script and their language. Let's just make a note of this. Not only will all the people be able to read this new law, but all the Jews would be able to read it in their own language. That's unlike the first law. When the first law was written, when Haman did this 70 days before, they wrote it and it was sent out to the people because it was a law for non-Jewish people. You have permission to annihilate every Jew you come into contact with. When Mordecai writes this law, he makes sure it's in all languages, including the Jews. Why? Because it's going to include them and give warnings to all others and Jews. A sense of deliverance will happen for you, and they'll get to read it. There's not an evangelistic message in this, but I look at this and go, does God not tell us to make sure that every tribe and tongue and nation gets the word in their own language, they can hear God's truth? Because there's deliverance in the truth, and that we shouldn't segregate or take away the word from somebody who could hear it in their own tongue, because there's deliverance in that. Just a little side note, but I look at that and I think that's significant. But look at this. Verse 10. So he, Mordecai, wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds seared by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city. What is he granting in this new law? First, the right to assemble. Jewish people, you have the right on this day of annihilation, you have the right to assemble. You have the right to defend your own life. And you have the right to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack you, including their children and women, and to plunder their spoil. And on one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month. That is the month of Adar. Same as chapter 3, verse 13. 12 months after the original law was written, 70 days after the original law was written, this new law goes out and says in 9 months, anyone who attempts to fulfill the first law, to attack, destroy, kill, annihilate a Jew, the Jews now have permission to do the same. Not to initiate battle, but to protect and be delivered. You don't have to take it. If they come after you, you can take their plunder, you can take their people, you can annihilate them as well. So it's going to be a bloodbath, you think. But what they have is an equal law to defeat the old law. So the delivery is going to happen. Look at verse 13. A copy of the edict was to be issued as law in each and every province and was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the city, the citadel in Susa. The word of deliverance was going out. You know, if only the church would respond as such, be as quick to take the deliverance of the word of God to people who could be freed by the word of His grace, salvation in Christ alone. So they've gone out. So I see in this, children of God, that Mordecai, Esther, and the entire Jewish nation could not keep the enemy from attacking. Listen to this. They could not keep the enemy from attacking, but now by the king's command could assemble and defend themselves by the king's word. Likewise, I believe you and I cannot keep our enemy, or even the evil one, from attacking, tempting, or attempting to distract us. But he will certainly deliver us when we cling to his word. We have his signet ring on us. We have a seal of the Holy Spirit. We cannot keep the enemy from his attacks, but we can certainly stand firm on his word. We have a seal. We can defend ourselves by his power. We have his word to proclaim. The proclamation of truth defeats the enemy's attacks. Do you believe that? Do you live that? Here's the final thing that I see. How you handle the first 14 verses here in your own life, how you have been delivered but need continual deliverance, how God may promote you but you still have to petition Him, how you need His Word to sustain you, how you handle that and how you succumb to His Word versus succumb to the temptations of the evil one, not only affects your life, but affects the lives of others. There are people who watch how you act out your belief in a holy God. And it's happening here in verse 15, 16, and 17. The word of deliverance has gone out. Now, what's the difference physically? What's really happened? A law happened. The threat of annihilation. They were crying and weeping in the streets. But in reality, nothing has happened to them yet. But the truth of annihilation is coming. But now they're going to get a new decree. You can defend yourself. So they're going to celebrate. But in reality, what has happened? Paper. A writing has happened. A future problems. It's what you believe about what has been written that determines how you respond. In reality, if you didn't read the newspaper, you wouldn't know everything that goes on. If you hadn't read the first law and you hadn't read the second law, you'd be living the same way. And there are many people who are living their lives, they have no idea the truth because they haven't heard the words. They don't know that the wrath of God is being revealed. They don't know that there's ultimate deliverance in Jesus Christ alone. They're just living away, whatever. But is there going to be a day of judgment? Do you believe there's going to be a day of judgment? There's going to be a day of annihilation or deliverance. Some people haven't even read because they haven't been delivered that word. I look at this and the eagerness of how we get the word out, but not only that, how we receive the word, what we believe about what has been revealed. Look at verse 15. I see transformation taking place. And it's not only transformation in the lives of the Jews, but those who are non-Jews who are observing. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white and a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple in the city of Susa, shouted and rejoiced based on the word that had been revealed. Verse 16, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. What a difference from the weeping and wailing in the streets in chapter 3. The law that came out that there was destruction happening. You would be annihilated. There's no hope for you. They were weeping and crying. Now the word of deliverance has come, and they're celebrating. It was light, it was gladness, joy, and honor. Well, how quickly circumstances can change. God is at work. Romans 15, verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What you see in this text, though, take time to observe what God is, that God is not only delivering the Jewish people, but He's delivering those who have been observing the Jews through this entire 70 days and seeing that it is God who delivers. Look at verse 17. "In each and every province, and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday," and we'll speak of that in the next coming weeks, the Feast of Purim. But the second thing you see is that for many among the peoples, the non-Jewish people observing, for many among the peoples of the land, they became Jews. They converted. For the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. I'll explain that in a few moments. When you see what has taken place, it's amazing. And people are responding, saying, God has turned the tables that quick. They used to see Haman go through the streets, and he would be ridiculing Mordecai. Now, in a matter of 70 days, and really in 24 hours, they see Mordecai riding around, and Haman is no more. There is a God bigger than what they understood. And on that day, many became Jews. There's a God greater than what we could ever imagine. Back on March 30th, 1981, our president was shot. Ronald Reagan took a bullet. And before he went into surgery, he asked the chief surgeon, Dr. Joseph Gamarelli, I believe. He said, "I certainly hope your team are Republicans." And the chief surgeon said, and he was a liberal Democrat, registered liberal Democrat. He said, "Today, we are all Republicans." That day, who did not want to be a Jew? When they saw the power of God, a God that they had not seen the effects of, a God who was not mentioned, but He was certainly working. And seeing Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish people respond to God's working, when terror arrived, they did not abandon their God. They clung to Him. They said, "Certainly we want to be a part of that God." You can find evidence of that throughout the Scriptures, of those who've watched faithful people live trusting God. And because of the testimony of their lives, others are brought into the faith. Fear or dread certainly was spiritual, I see. People saw God turn the tables in 70 days, and they certainly wanted to worship that God. I do see in the text, the last verses here, the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. I believe there was a holy fear. And a holy fear is good because it draws you to a holy God. God uses persecution to produce prayers from the faithful. God also uses persecution to produce faith in those from the prayers of the persecuted. When you are under intense spiritual battle and Satan is coming in his full force against you, you stand firm on the Word of God and you pray. Receive the persecution that God allows, because God is using that for your good and to produce prayers that will produce faith in those who are observing. The prayers of the persecution actually draw people to Christ and produce faith in them. Have you considered how you are responding right now may actually be the testimony that draws people to God? That your persecution may not just be for you, but it may be for others who are around you. See here that Mordecai was promoted. But remember, before chapter 3, in the law of Haman, the Jewish people were free. They could go back to Judah, go back to Jerusalem if they wanted to, but some chose not to yet. They were free. Cyrus had set everyone free. They were rebuilding the temple. They didn't go. They were free. People knew them. People of other faiths knew the Jewish people. They just hung around. But then the law came in, and they had to struggle through that. Why not flee? Why not go somewhere else? Might God be using the book of Esther not for the Jewish people, but for those who are non-Jews that He wanted to draw to Himself, that He could not if they were just back in Judah? In Jerusalem, they were going to be just Jews. But in Persia, there was the whole world going to be affected. And the persecution came on the Jews so that He could reach those who were non-Jewish, not of the faith. Might you be in a place where you're not surrounded by a bunch of Christians right now because God is using you to reach them just by how you handle the persecution and the difficulties so that He would get the glory and you would find true joy and contentment in Him alone and not your circumstances. Celebration was happening on the streets, you see in verse 17. But also the transformation that God was working in all kinds of lives for His glory and your good.